Well, good morning. While the kids are finding their way out, I would like you to find your way to Psalm 16. Please open up God's Word, and we're going to spend the preponderance of our time this morning in Psalm 16. We're going to do the whole psalm, Lord willing. Now, Sarah and I are excited about taking our boys to Iowa. We're going to leave early tomorrow morning. And where I'm from in Iowa is prone to tornadoes, especially this time of year. There's a little town in Iowa called Lenox. It's about 50 miles from where I grew up. And in 2011, a tornado was rolling through Lenox in the middle of the day. 11-year-old Austin Miller, I don't know him, this is a story that I read. 11-year-old Austin Miller got a call from his mother, Jessica, who was at work. She said, "Get in the laundry room right now." So Jessica tried to drive home, but she was blocked by a wall of debris. And she had to take shelter in her family member's cellar. And as soon as the tornado had passed, she ran to her own house. Now, the roof had caved in, and there was no sign of Austin. And I can imagine, as a parent, just about when she was about to go crazy, the door to the clothes dryer popped open, and out came Austin, right? Austin took shelter just in time to ride out the storm. Now, his refuge was a major appliance. In Psalm 16, David takes refuge in something better than a Frigidaire or a whirlpool, right? David cites his refuge as God himself. And David's refuge helped him weather the storms of life, and David had a stormy life, but way more than the storms of life. So it sounds like you're there. Let's read Psalm 16 together. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.' As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray again briefly. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for David, King David, who wrote words for us today to hear about you, and I pray that we would learn about you. Lord, bless me as I preach, and bless other pastors who are in the pulpit across our nation, across the world, this day, even in this hour, and I pray that your word would go forth and you would call your people to you. You would rally the troops and that you would cause revival. These things we pray in Christ's name, amen. So I've developed this sermon in very much the same format as Pastor Nathan does when he preaches. We read through the passage, and I divided it up in an outline. So hopefully you're going to do the same thing that I typically do when we're reading through that passage. I kind of come up with my outline, and then I see if Nathan came up with the same thing I did. So let me give you the outline of how we're going to go through this. Verses 1 and 2 are David's view of the Messiah. Verses 3 and 4 are the Messiah's people. This is how the Messiah is going to view the world. Then verses 5 and 6 is the Messiah's place, the Messiah's place. And we'll talk about the Messiah's royal inheritance. And then finally, verses 7 through 11 are the Messiah's position. In case you didn't get it, this psalm is about the Messiah, and I'm already getting ahead of myself, but I kind of gave that one up already. So I believe the theme of this psalm is found right there in verse 1. Look at verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." Now this, God's refuge for David, is a favorite theme, is a very, very common theme that David uses in his psalms. David recognizes that for God's people who seek refuge in him, they can expect safekeeping as an indication of his presence in their life. So this is point number one in the outline, David's view of the Messiah. Now listen, we're going to go straight into verse 2. Listen to verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. David realized that God was not only his salvation, but God was good to him, and David had nothing good that didn't come from God. Now here's the interesting part. We're going to read through verses 1 and 2 again. Listen to how these verses sound alike and how they sound different. Listen to how they're written. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Now, it doesn't take an English major to pick up on the fact that these verses are kind of directed at different places, right? One is written in first person, and the other one is written in second person. So, because the first verse is written in second person, don't get confused here, it's talking toward another person. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. In other words, you preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. That's second person. The second verse is written in first person. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. First person is from a person's perspective, right? Those two verses are written in two different persons. If you were going to turn in a paper into an English class and switch them back and forth like that, you'd get marked down for that, right? So why would David write verse 2, the Lord, and when in verse 2 he speaks to him directly as, O God, that's two different persons? Well, he didn't. In the Hebrew, it's a little bit different. And this was added in our English translations to smooth out the translation so we can read it in English. But it also points, it is a decision that those who translated made. It's a decision to point to a transition that is here in the text. Verse 1 and verse 2 and the rest are different. Verses 2 through 11 of the rest of this psalm are totally different from verse 1. And I'll unpack this in a minute. But verse 2 through the rest of the psalm are written from the perspective of the Messiah. Verses 2 through 11 are written not from David's perspective, even though he wrote this psalm. He wrote it from the perspective of the coming Messiah. In other words, it's as if Jesus himself was writing verses 2 through 11 back in Psalm 16. That's the way David wrote it. Verse 1 is still the theme for the rest of the psalm, but verse 2 starts the rest of the psalm, and we call this psalm, many theologians and people who have preached this psalm call Psalm 16, especially verse 2 through the end, the Messiah's prayer. Now, that's kind of a bit to chew off and to just claim, so let me give you a couple of reasons. Why would I think that David wrote this psalm, or most of this psalm, from the perspective of the Messiah? How do we know that? Jesus walked on the earth, 2,000 some odd years ago, right? David lived and died 1,000 years before Jesus. So here's the first reason. First of all, when we read all the way through the psalm, probably many of you recognize one of the verses from this. Verse 10 said, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." You probably recognize that from the New Testament. In fact, it is in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 2, and it's in Acts chapter 13. Both Peter and Paul used Psalm 16, and they claim that it's pointing to Jesus. And we'll get into that in a minute. We'll unpack what Paul said about this psalm. But it's important to note how the New Testament cites the Old Testament, and the New Testament cites how Psalm 16 is talking about the Messiah. So again, the first reason that I think Psalm 16 is from the perspective of the Messiah is because Christians have viewed it as such since the time of the apostles. The second reason that I think Psalm 16 is written from the Messiah's perspective, it is the Messiah's prayer, is that many of David's psalms were about the Messiah. Right in the margin of your Bible here, if you would, 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. That's right, take a pen, write in your Bible. Some of you are really good about doing this. Some of you might have a phone, and it's really hard to write with a pen on your phone. I was privileged a few weeks ago to hear Erwin Lutzer speak, and he's a famous pastor from Chicago. And I think we hear two sermons from him. At the beginning of each sermon, he'd say, "Now, young folks, with your phones, let me tell you something, this is a Bible. And he was just making the point that it is good to take notes in your Bible, and it is good to write in your margin. So if you would, write in the margin of your Bible, 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. And we're going to turn to that in a minute. After you get that written down, turn to 2 Samuel. This passage is about the end of David's reign before his death. It's a psalm that's outside of the book of Psalms, and it gives us insight into how David understood his position and what he was doing when he was writing the Psalms, how he viewed himself and how he viewed the Messiah in all his Psalms. So 2 Samuel 23, that first seven verses of 2 Samuel 23. I'm going to read it here out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, the rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For has he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure? For he will not cause to prosper, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desires? One of my professors at Moody Bible Institute was named Dr. Winifred Neely, and it was his commentary that I used a lot for this psalm. And in his commentary, he explained a couple of the issues that the English language Bibles have with that passage in 2 Samuel. And if you have it in the ESV, some of the footnotes that you can read in the ESV will kind of allude to some of those issues or some of the different translations that are possible. But one of the oldest manuscripts available of the Old Testament, the Septuagint is what it's called, you could translate verse 1 of 2 Samuel 23 as something more like the prophetic message of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle concerning the Messiah, the favorite of the songs of Israel. So without getting way too much into this whole other scripture that we're not even studying this morning, right? Dr. Neely made four applications or four points that I want to give you observations about 2 Samuel 23. First of all, David's favorite subject in the Psalms was the Messiah. That's straight out of that 2 Samuel 23. His favorite subject was the Messiah when he was writing the Psalms. Second, David recognizes he was a prophet. In other words, the words that he wrote in the Psalms, they were from God. They were for you and me and for the people of God throughout the ages. But it wasn't just the words of David, it was the words of God. Third, the coming Messiah would have a perfect kingdom. And then fourth, the kingdom that David had in his day, he was looking back on his life. He recognized his kingdom was not a fulfillment of those prophecies of the Messiah's kingdom. So the fourth, the perfect reign, was not the kingdom of Israel in David's day. Now, David did know that that perfect kingdom was coming and that it was promised to him through his descendants, but it wasn't his day. So this talk of a promised, perfect coming kingdom dovetails perfectly with what we see in Psalm 16. And in fact, it dovetails perfectly with Paul's explanation of Psalm 16 that we'll get to in a minute in Acts 13. So it is also, this is a very important point, it is also very likely, most likely, that Hebrew rabbis would have for thousands of years recognized that David wrote Psalm 16 about the Messiah and even from the perspective of the Messiah. In fact, those rabbis that disagree with this, that would say Psalm 16 is not necessarily about the Messiah, there are some rabbis, those rabbis changed their views about this scripture. And they changed their views after the Messiah came, and then Christians started pointing at Psalm 2 and saying, hey, that's fulfilled in Jesus. And they started looking at Psalm 16, and Christians said, hey, that is fulfilled specifically in Jesus. And they looked at Psalm 110, and they said, hey, that is a messianic psalm fulfilled specifically in Jesus. And those rabbis said, no, these are not about the Messiah. These can't be about Jesus. So they changed their view that so many of these psalms were written specifically about Jesus. Look, it's a bad thing when those who are called to preach and to teach God's word change their view to be, change their message to be less faithful to God's word. It's a tough job to be thorough and careful, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's a tough job to fill this pulpit and to do this job to teach and to preach God's word. And another thing that's difficult for pastors is that you have people that know an awful lot about the Bible. In any congregation, on any Sunday, on any Wednesday night, you have people that know a lot about the Bible. You have people that are just brand new to God's word, and God calls pastors and teachers to feed both. So bear with me. I know what we've covered this morning is detailed. It's in the weeds. We're talking about the Hebrew and the Septuagint. It's technical. It's detailed. But hang in there. Stay with me. I promise God has words for you in Psalm 16. So let's turn back to Psalm 16. Now look again in verse 2. I said to the Lord, Yahweh, you see that's all caps there, that's God's covenant name. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. That second word is a capital L, lowercase ORD, in all those English translations. That second word, Lord, it's Adonai in the Old Testament, and it really has a sense of, you are my boss or you are my master. I have no good besides you. Now, what is David saying here? David expects God's protection because he trusts in God. David expects God's protection because he trusts in God. But further, what's David's response to God's protection? His response to God's protection is obedience. David's response to God's salvation was obedience. So what is David's view of the Messiah? It is that the Messiah would trust and rely on God, just as David was saying he did. And David's trust in God was through the coming Messiah. So this leads us to our second point, the Messiah's people, verses 3 and 4. And I promise the other points are going to go a lot faster than the first point, all right? Stick with me. The Messiah's people. Now read with me verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now David uses the term saints here frequently in Psalms, speaking of those who are faithful to God or obedient to him. He calls them what? The majestic ones. That's in the New American Standard Bible. Now this term is only used a few times in the Old Testament, and other places it's used to describe something powerful such as a waterfall. But here it's used to describe not waterfall, not powerful things, but powerful people. If you have the NIV renders the word the noble ones. So that's a very good translation. David is saying that these saints, those who share his trust in God, those who know that every good thing only has come from God, they are like royalty. Right? Does this sound familiar? The Apostle John said in John 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. In other words, those of us who trust in God for salvation are princes and princesses in God's kingdom. We are royalty. We're powerful people. Now look at how David makes a sudden contrast in the next verse. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those who bartered after another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Now who are those who bartered after another god? Certainly, in David's day, idolatry was rampant. The peoples who inhabited the land of Canaan before Israel came and was ordered to wipe them out, they were still in the land because Israel disobeyed, right? And so many times, Jews followed after those Canaanite idolatry, the idols, those religion of idolatry. And the words bartered for another god in the Hebrew means hastened. And the NIV and the ESV renders that those who run after another god. Now, lest we think idolatry is an old thing, it's antiquated, it's past, it's non-existent in the world, that is not the case at all. 900 million people in the world are said to be Hindu or follow the Hindu religion. That's That's roughly three times the population of the United States, 900 million. Most Hindus are in India, and in India there are some 33 million gods that those Hindus follow after. This is a staggering number. While this is a staggering number of people who are caught in bondage to idolatry, look carefully at verse 3 again. The sorrows, I think that's verse 4 again. The sorrows of those who bartered after another god will be multiplied. Now, bartered for another god gives us the idea that these are people who left the one true God. And what does David say about them? Their sorrows will be multiplied. Idolatry has inherent sorrows. Hindus across the world take food from their hungry families to sacrifice it to their gods. And what of those who walk away from the one true God? Well, in 2010, I was going to Airman Leadership School. It's part of the growing development that you have to do as an enlisted airman. There's an atheist in my class, a fellow senior airman, and he and I were frank and honest with each other, and we had some very good conversations. He admitted to me, he told me that he used to go to church long ago, and now that he took on atheism, there was no replacement. There was a hole in his life for that fellowship, the fellowship that was there. This is just one sorrow that he faced. Look, those who die apart from God and apart from his saving grace, those who are not saints, will be very sorry indeed. And their sorrows now are only the beginning. So before we move on, I do want to make a couple of applications from these verses so far. First, obedience follows salvation. Obedience follows salvation. What was David's response to God's protection? It was obedience. In the same way, our salvation is not dependent on our obedience, but obedience and submission are the natural responses to God's salvation that he's given us. Listen to John 14, 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but is my Father's who sent me." Look, I might not be able to just look at you and determine if you're truly saved, right? That is between you and God. But I might be able to look at your lifestyle and get a pretty good indication, right? Christian, is your life changed since you were saved? Is your life progressing? Are you being sanctified? Is your life marked with a concern for understanding and obeying God's commands found in Scripture? Now, I say that, and I don't want you to be confused. If you're not a Christian, you are not, okay, hear me now. You are not a Christian because you are obedient to God. You're not a Christian because you're in church right now. Look, if you walk into your garage later on this afternoon, that doesn't make you a car, right? Walking into church, being here week to week, doesn't make you a Christian. Church attendance, obedience to God's laws, careful and consistent study of God's word, a life of worship, these are all reactions to what God has done for us in giving us salvation. That leads me to my second point in the application. Some who consider themselves spiritual have actually bartered for another god. They've run after another god. Look, the people David was writing about were making offerings, okay? They were religious folks. Now, the Bible is clear that if you're saved, you're always saved. John 6:39, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day." But Martin Luther wrote of the second commandment, the one, "You shall have no other gods before me." Martin Luther wrote, "For Christians, that means that we should fear, love, and trust God above all things. And to fear, love, and trust anything above God is idolatry." So hear me. Today, people will, across the nation, across the world, people will sit in church, people who do not know Christ. They'll hear the gospel. They'll know, they'll hear how to trust Jesus to cover their sins, and they'll hear how to be saved, and they'll think they're saved. They'll think they're Christians, and they'll leave the church and run after the things of the world. Good deeds do not save you. Only trust in Christ and Christ alone to pay for your sins and to give you his righteousness will save you. So who is Jesus to you? Now we'll ask that question again in a few minutes. We've looked at the Messiah's people. Let's get back to the text. We looked at the Messiah's people. Let's look at the third point of our outline, the Messiah's place. The Messiah's place. Read with me verse 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful for me. Now, I've been a homeowner since February, so I'm a pretty new homeowner, and there's one piece of advice that I wish I would have followed from my real estate agent, and that is to get a survey, to pay for a survey done for my lot. Robert, I wish I would have done that. That plat map that the city has is just not as detailed as I need. Look, the knowledge of where my lot starts and where my lot stops, that's important. Where those lot lines are, that's important. These verses that we just read, they're actually about lot lines. They're very reminiscent of how Israel divided up the land of Israel, of Canaan, after they conquered it in the book of Joshua. God directed in Joshua how those tribes were, the 11 of the 12 tribes, were to divide up the land of Israel, and each family would get an inheritance. And those plots of land, I mean, if Israel had not, if the plan of salvation was different, okay, if those people of Israel had not disobeyed and rebelled from God, those plots of land would still be in the Jewish families to this day. I mean, they could sell the land, but every 50 years in the year of Jubilee, it would have to revert back to that original family, right? Now, for centuries, Jews could trace their lineage not only back to one of the 12 sons of Jacob, but also to a specific plot of land. Their tie to Israel and to the God of their fathers, I mean, it was concrete. Their part of their faith was real estate in the land of Israel. One tribe, you might remember if you've read through that, one tribe did not share in the inheritance of the land. The Levites were set apart for serving God, and the Bible says the Lord was their inheritance. So look at verse 5 again in Psalm 16, and I'm going to read this out of the ESV. The Lord is my chosen portion and cup. You hold my lot. But listen to it again in the NASB. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. David is saying here that the Messiah's inheritance is no less real than the real estate, than those who got the land, the plots of land. But his inheritance, the Messiah's inheritance, is serving the Lord. The Messiah's place is real and physical, is it not? Look, today, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is himself real and physical, and he ascended into heaven. I mean, what did he tell doubting Thomas, right? Put your fingers in my hands, put your hand in my side. He was inviting him to touch him for the point that he is physical. He's not just a spirit separated from a body. Jesus rose again, and now he ascended into heaven. That means that a real physical man is sitting in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? For some reason, I was sitting in Bible college before I wrapped my mind around that. That's an amazing truth, which also means that heaven is a real physical place. So that's the Messiah's place. We've looked at the Messiah's place. Now look, the next point of our outline is the Messiah's position. The Messiah's position. Look at verses 7 and 8. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So how does the Lord counsel David? It's through his word. David knew very well the scripture that was available to him in his day. Write another verse in the margin or another passage. Here write Psalm 19. That might be on the same page for some of you in your Bibles. Read that psalm sometime to understand how much David knew about scripture, the scripture that was available to him, and how much he loved God's word. And the Messiah that David was talking about knew God's word intimately too, right? Jesus wrote the Bible. He knew it very, very well. And if you read through the Gospels, you can understand how Jesus was very, very familiar with even the scrolls that the Bible was written on in his day. Now, how does one's mind instruct me in the night? How does your mind instruct you in the night? Meditate on God's word. Study it, read it, and think about it so much that it's stuck in your brain when you're trying to fall asleep. God's word should saturate our lives. That's what David is saying here. And what's the reaction, if we look further in that verse, what's the reaction to the Lord continually before me and at my right hand? We talked about how this is an indication of God's presence in his life. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my joy and my glory rejoices. Look, serving God, being near him, being on his team is a source of mental and spiritual comfort. It gives us an outlet in prayer. It gives us a framework of mind to deal with the death and the tragedies in life, the storms of life. It gives us people to lean on. Pardon me, there's a problem if we stop right here in this verse with this being mental and spiritual comfort and that only. There are many people today who think that Christianity, that this is where Christianity and this is where any religion stops. Karl Marx infamously wrote what? You've probably heard this quote, religion is the opiate of the masses, right? He was saying that this is just to keep the people happy. Look, unfortunately, there are religious people too. This has happened throughout the ages for the last 2,000 years. For the last 200 years, through 200 years, it's been called modernism. That's just an unfortunate drift in theology. People say that religion and faith is just for our comfort. It's just for mental health and happiness. Or an extension of that is that it's supposed to help us be happy so that we'll serve others and take care of world hunger. Look, even the Air Force hires chaplains for this reason. The Air Force calls it spiritual readiness. But verse 9 does not stop there. Look at verse 9 there. We're going to start there, verse 9. David wrote, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. David is tying his spiritual security with his physical security, his spiritual salvation with his physical salvation. This becomes very clear in the next verse when it talks specifically about the Messiah. But listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are above all men most to be pitied. If we believe that the point of our faith, the point of the gospel, is merely our comfort in sorrow, even if we merely point out that our spirit will go to heaven when we die and that's it, that's where we stop the gospel, then we strip the gospel of its physical reality. In that case, Karl Marx was right. Look, that's not the case. If you trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, your spirit is safe and your body will be saved. Just like Jesus himself, he's a physical man in heaven, remember. Our bodies will be saved just like Jesus was rose from the dead, with one important exception. Look at verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, what is Sheol? It refers here to the place of the death, place of death or the grave. So what's David saying here? Again, he's not writing about himself. Paul explains this when he quotes this verse in Acts 13. Write again in your margin there. Write another passage. Acts 13, 35 through 38. Write Acts 13, 35 through 38. Listen again to that passage. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Psalm 16:10 is fulfilled in Jesus. And because of his resurrection, it will be fulfilled in us as well, with that one exception. Jesus was not dead long enough for his body to undergo decay. Like King David, unless he calls us home by the rapture while we're still alive, our bodies will decay. Our bodies are not yet redeemed like our souls are. So let's pause here again and make a few points of application. First, our inheritance in heaven, our inheritance is in heaven with God. Look, I have physical real estate awaiting me in heaven. Jesus promised us this in John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's more real and it's more mine than my house over in Elizabeth Lake. The second point of application here is we are secure in life until we're done with the work God has for us. We are secure in life until we're done with the work God has for us. Just like David spoke of the Messiah, my flesh also dwells securely. Jesus did not die until the time ordained by God. Look, the crowd in Nazareth wanted to throw Jesus over a cliff. He didn't die then. The Pharisees were plotting to kill Jesus long before they actually got to him. God will keep you, believer. God will keep you secure until that moment that he has planned to take you to heaven. You are invincible because he has a job for you to do right now. So please, he gives us some responsibility. Wear your seatbelt when you're going home. Don't smoke. Eat right, okay? Take care of yourself as best you can, but you're invincible until you're done with the work God has for you. You have a neighbor who you need to invite to church. You have a family member you need to share the gospel with. You have a coworker that you need to disciple. Third application, like Christ, we will rise again. Look, in Colossians 1, Paul writes, "For he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And in verse 18, he says, "He, Jesus, is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace with, through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." It says Jesus was the firstborn from the dead because all of God's other children will follow. Let's look at the last verse in Psalm 16 real quick. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever." Notice the phrases "in your presence" and "in your right hand." These indicate that proximity, the closeness of God that we were talking about. Literally, this is fulfilled in the Messiah after Jesus ascended into heaven, as recorded in Mark chapter 16. "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." There is a pleasure forever in heaven with our Savior. And given what we know about David and what he knew about the Messiah, that last word in the psalm, forever, is not hyperbole. It is forever and ever. But what does the beginning of the verse say? "You make known to me the path of life." It's articular. It does not say "you make known to me one good path of life," but "the path of life." That is clear in our English Bible. Any English Bible you have, that's clear. It's clear in the biblical languages as well. So let's make a last point of application. First, there is only one way to God. How can we be confident that this gospel that we preach is the one and only way to God? How are other religions not legitimate? David gives us the answer in this psalm. He praises God because "you make known to me the path of life." Well, friend, listen. Let me see your eyeballs, okay? God is making known to you right now the path of light. The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What do we have to believe about Jesus? What we believe about his person and his work. His person is he is fully God and fully man. He is the Son of God. Jesus is God. And his work, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is a historical figure, the Son of God. He was killed to take our punishment for your sins, okay? He was buried, and 3 days later, after being truly dead, he got up. He was raised again. He rose from the dead, guaranteeing heaven for those who believe in him. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Don't trust your obedience. Don't trust a tradition of coming to church. Only trust in Christ's finished work on your behalf. So what do you believe about Jesus? He should be your refuge from the rightful eternal consequences of your sin. And for believers, last point of application, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is he your master? God calls all of his people to share the gospel clearly with other believers. We should be sharing the gospel with other people. But your lifestyle alone can tell a story. Don't depend on that to share the gospel with others. If you preach the gospel with your life only, you're preaching to yourself, okay? But your life should tell a story. Do you seek to live a life of obedience? Is your attitude, I have no good besides you? Who is it that you need to share the gospel with? Like, is there some corner of your life that you're not giving to God? Is there some unconfessed sin in your heart? Believers, our attitude should flow from where we take refuge in God alone. So let's pray.